But if you'd like to leave your scriptures open at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask you for wisdom and insight and, of course, blessing that we might serve you well and know the Lord Jesus more. For his sake we pray. Amen. I can hardly believe that it was the 22nd of March of this year that I last preached a sermon before a congregation. And while I've always been used to the idea of having that sermon recorded, it would be a bit of a novelty these days to have an audience to preach to. These days it's either the back of a closed door or a shelf full of books, and let me tell you, they are far less enthused and far less responsive than a congregation can ever be. So if it was way back on March 22nd that I last preached face-to-face to you, then it was on that date that I last preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in case you've wondered whatever happened to the series on 1 Corinthians, today is the day that your wondering comes to an end, because today is the day that we jump right back into it, just about 5 months since we left off. Now, because it's been that long, and seeing that I don't expect you to have any memory whatsoever of what was last said, given that so much has happened between March and now, it's going to be very necessary to consider where we are up to before we go much further. You will recall, hopefully, that toward the end of his 3 years' stay in the city of Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, a church that he founded, whose story is told in Acts chapter 18. Paul's reasons for writing to these believers was to answer a number of questions they had sent to him and settling many problems that had arisen in the church. His letter is what we have before us, known to us as 1 Corinthians, and it addresses many of these issues, with most of them caused by what you might call an overemphasis somewhere that meant an underemphasis somewhere else. For example, the Corinthians were tending to put an overemphasis on spiritual gifts and an underemphasis on love. And this was leading to all sorts of issues in the church. More than that, these believers were also falling for the trap of overemphasizing certain individuals, like Paul or Apollos or Peter, and this was turning the church into a place where party spirit and division was running rampant, tearing the church apart based on personalities. Of course, in Paul's estimation, this was bad news. The church at Corinth stood in desperate need of being corrected and put back on track, and it would take this strong and sometimes close to the bone letter from Paul to do that. Now, it might be easy enough for some to criticize Paul and say, well, what right did he have to lord it over them? He could have just let them go along in their own merry way. Well, yes, he could have done that, but as these were his spiritual children, and as he had been the first to pastor and shepherd them in Christ, Paul wasn't one to take a back seat and just let things go. There was much more at stake here than just a church that was tearing itself apart. What also was at stake was the witness and testimony of this church at Corinth in a pagan world where Christians were despised and treated with much suspicion. Not much has changed, has it? Strange how the church was born into such a time, and here we are again in such a time. When we stand up for what we know are God-given principles, and doing so out of a love for the truth, we are the ones accused of being narrow-minded, hateful, and dangerous. But such is the world we live in. So in chapter 3 of this letter, where Paul has already spent some time seeking to bring these Corinthian believers back to the right understanding of things, in this chapter we find three things that all relate to this problem of overemphasis. There's a TV ad that speaks of imbalance in our diet and how a dose of probiotics will fix it, but a dose of probiotics would not fix what this church needed. They needed to correct their overemphases and their underemphases to get back to some much needed balance. Speaking of balance, I think I've told this story, but it's a good story about the traveling preacher who was making his way round to several preaching points. One of these preaching locations was the edge of a cornfield. Arriving early at the cornfield, the preacher found himself alone. He decided to wait and see if anyone came to hear his sermon. Finally, a lone farmer appeared, raising the congregational count to two, the preacher and the farmer. The preacher asked the farmer if he should go ahead and hold the service, since there are only the two of them. And the farmer said, "Well, I'm only a simple farmer, but if I went to the barn to feed the sheep and only one sheep showed up to eat, I'd still get a bag of hay and feed it." Hearing this, the preacher went ahead with what he'd prepared. Three hymns without music, two Bible readings, two long prayers, an offering, and a rather lengthy sermon, which included much thumping of his homemade pulpit. With sweat pouring down his face because it was hot, the preacher finally finished and asked the farmer what he thought of the service. The farmer was silent for a moment, then he said, "Well, I'm only a simple farmer, but if I went to the barn to feed the sheep and only one sheep showed up to eat, I'd still feed her, but I wouldn't give her the whole bag." Yes, balance is so needed, and Paul sought to warn his readers in this way, in these verses, in these three ways. First, about overestimating the importance of the worker. As I've already said, the Corinthians were losing focus badly at this point. Chapter 1 tells us that the church had become divided over personalities, some favouring Paul, some favouring Peter, others preferring Apollos, and others claiming to be followers of Jesus. And on this, Paul was not impressed. That's why in our text from verses 4 to 6 we read, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." See, Paul played down the importance of himself and Apollos as ministers or servants of the gospel because the Corinthians were overstating the importance of the gospel worker, placing too much importance upon them. It's not that Paul or Apollos were unimportant, but this was all out of balance. And of course, this out of balance behavior is nothing new, nor has it rectified itself over time. There's a story of the famous preacher Henry Ward Beecher. One day, a visiting minister who was actually Henry's brother appeared unannounced one Sunday in the pulpit in place of his brother. A large audience had already assembled to hear Henry Beecher, and when the substitute preacher stepped into the pulpit, several disappointed listeners began leaving. That's when the preacher said, "All who have come here today to hear Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All of you who have come to hear from God, please keep your seats." The point is well made. The one who preaches and the one who plants is what? Paul says of himself and Apollos, they are not anything. Those who serve as preachers and pastors are just servants of God who just happen to be mouthpieces for his gospel. And God is everything, for he makes things grow. And we ought not elevate any pastor, any minister, any preacher, any moderator, any elder, or anyone else in our own minds to a place where we commit the same mistake as the Corinthians did. Secondly, Paul warned his readers about rightly estimating the choice of building materials. One of the themes that's clearly in our text is the idea of building. That's not hard to see. But Paul is not referring to the sort of building that we see all around us, though there are some parallels. He says in verse 9, "For we," that is Paul and Apollos, "are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, that is, what God is constructing for his own purpose, his people set apart to reflect him in the world." Then in verse 10 onwards, Paul describes a process which does somewhat relate to the building industry, laying a foundation. He says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then he adds in verse 12 that those who build on that foundation need to rightly assess the materials they'll be using, either things that will last, gold, silver, costly stones, or things that will not last, wood, hay, or straw. Now, you don't have to be a builder to know that a good foundation and quality building materials are vital for a good building. But as I indicated, Paul's use of building references relate to his work as an apostle and preacher of the gospel, and not to any renovations he might be doing. In this regard, Paul was speaking as one who had been a kind of master builder in planting the church, and now had handed that job of growing the church to others who were, to continue with the building metaphor, building upon the foundation that he had laid, a foundation that was the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen, the message that we call the gospel, a message concerning his death and resurrection on behalf of sinful men and women. That's the message that Paul spoke. We learned that in chapter 1, a message about Christ crucified. And this message was what others were now building upon. Now, I could spend some time on the truth that there is only one foundation in life worth building upon. Think of the parable that Jesus told of the man who built his house upon the rock and not upon the sand. But I want instead to think about this choice of building materials. What does it mean to build with gold as compared with straw? My first thoughts, of course, went to the three little pigs and their attempts at building houses that couldn't be blown down by the big bad wolf. But that's not in Paul's mind. In his mind is the idea that each and every church planter or pastor or preacher who came after him for a stint at Corinth, and in every other place that Paul visited, was either going to be building well using lasting materials that would represent gospel growth, or rubbish materials that won't last because they're not centered on the foundation. Now, this passage is one that particularly applies to all who have the task of preaching from week to week in a formal setting of worship. We preachers, we have to examine ourselves to see if the message we are proclaiming fits the building God wants to make on the foundation of Christ crucified. If it is not square with the Word of God, if it does not pass the plumb line test, if the message is about ourselves and not Christ crucified, then what we're using is wood, hay, or straw. But this is also, in a general sense, something that all believers need to think about. If we are believers, then we've had the right foundation laid in our lives. Christ is at the center, and we are all building upon that foundation daily, hopefully growing in grace, in knowledge, and in holiness. No growth in these departments is not a good sign, especially when we consider the final point that Paul makes in this text. And that third point Paul warned his readers about is underestimating the review of the last day. Whenever you enter a newly finished house or apartment or factory or shop, and view the work of your builder and his subcontractors, plumbers, painters, electricians and the like, it's quite natural to view that work with a critical eye. And not just at their handiwork either, not just the joins and corners and edges and floors and appliances, but the whole master plan, the project in its entirety. Now, we can't help look critically, and it's not because we're nasty people that we do so. It's just that the building works are so expensive that you want value and good workmanship for your money. How much more then, says Paul, on the day that Jesus comes back, will he look at what all church leaders have built, what all Christians have added to the foundation, and examine the fruit of their labor and test it? And that testing will be by fire. And this fire is not one intended to destroy. This is a fire intended to test, so that what is good will survive and what is rubbish will be burned up. The rubbish, the wood, hay and straw, that which has been done for our own benefit or our own reputation or our own glory, will not survive. That which a Christian leader has built without honouring Jesus will be burned up. Verse 13 says that this trial will be by fire on that day, capital D, the day of Jesus' return, which will test the quality of each man's work. These are sober words, particularly for all teachers of the word, but it's bigger than me and other preachers. Let's all remember that all we do, all we build, all we say, all done in secret, all done in public, all of it will be reviewed by the one who sees and knows all and rightly judges the worth of all. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Should then this drive us to be sober-minded? Yes. Should it drive us to be fearful of God in the sense that we must face him as a judge of what we have done? Yes. Should it drive us to fear that we might lose our salvation? No. Not lose it. But this fire might show up that we have never built much upon the foundation of Christ crucified, that our lives have never gone anywhere in terms of gospel fruit, in terms of reaching others, in terms of holiness, in terms of maturity. There's no thought of losing salvation here, only a loss of reward. Well, how to conclude? Well, for a change, it's relatively easy because Paul gives his own conclusion in verses 16 and 17. Let's note here that Paul had been anxious to ensure that the Corinthians were on the right foundation, but he was also anxious about the work of construction on that foundation, which means in verses 16 and 17, he was anxious also about the possibility of destruction of what is built on that foundation. Now, we have a disadvantage in English here because we miss something in the Greek because we do not have a plural for you apart from the good old slang, yous. So the verse actually reads like this. Do you, singular, addressed to each one individually, not know that you, plural, so it's addressed to all collectively, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, and again, the you is plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. These verses can be a little confusing, so let me point out that the building or the temple that Paul speaks about is the church, that is the people of God, not the bricks and mortar in which we once used to meet. And that as the temple of God, we are holy to the Lord. The church is God's dwelling place on earth. He lives in you, singular, and all of us, all of you, plural. He delights, therefore, in his dwelling place, that is, in his people. Why does Paul say this then? Because he's thinking again about this problem of division. And he is saying, in effect, if you, Corinthians, all of you, insist on these worldly, divisive patterns of behavior, in the end, they will demonstrate that you are not building on the foundation at all. If someone gives themselves to the pursuit of division and party spirit until they destroy the church, then they show they are not building on the foundation, and if you are one who destroys the church, you will face the judgment, in this case, destruction from the Lord. And this final conclusion to this section of the letter serves as a warning, not just to keep the balances right, avoiding unnecessary overemphases of the preacher, avoiding the dangerous underemphasis of the day of judgment, and finding the right emphasis on what we are doing now with the gospel, but also to ensure that we are building up the body of Christ rather than tearing it down. By attitudes and actions and words that will one day face the searching fires of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, the head of the church. Yes, the right foundation is so necessary. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else will do, but don't leave it at that. We are to ensure that we are also building with the right materials, ones that are judgment-proof and will stand in the day to come when everything made of wood, hay, and straw will be burned up and gone. But also into this picture add this, that we must also make sure that we are building and not destroying the church of God. And how would we destroy the church of God if that were possible? Because there is a sense in which no one, not even the gates of hell, will prevail against the church. But there is that sense in which, by promoting divisions, or discouraging growth, or sowing seeds of discontent and disharmony, that a church member may actually be working against God's plans for his church. I remember the story of the pastor who was asked, "How many of your church are working hard?" And he replied, "Oh, all of them, except only some of them are working with me. The rest are working against me." Paul would have none of that. Neither would the Lord of the church, which is his body. And neither should any gospel-minded believer. In the wash-up of all things, in the building of the Christian life, in the response to the gospel, let's not be found in that group, working against the plans that God has for his church, that it might be his holy and set-apart people, a testimony to the world. Will you pray with me about that? Let's do so. Heavenly Father, as we thank you for the gospel that was laid as that first foundation in our lives, that one foundation upon which everything else could be built, we pray that we might find ourselves securely on that foundation, that rock, that only rock upon which you have called us to build. But we pray also that you would help us, guard us against building with poor quality materials, lest by sowing the seeds of division and disharmony and discontent, we might actually work against you if that were possible. Grant us wisdom, Lord. Grant us your blessing that as a church we might continue to be all that we should be in Christ. And teach us to build with those precious things, those gospel things that are more precious than gold, that last forever. We pray that you would enable us to do this for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.